Again, we're here for Advent Hope. I'm Kevin Dunn, your host. I've been away for a few days. Last weekend I was up in Michigan having a family reunion. Ever since my parents passed away in the 1990s, my family has dedicated itself towards meeting on the old family farm and enjoying one another's company. We do that on one day, and then the next day we go out to the lake a few miles away, and we have a picnic under a pavilion, our extended family, cousins and nephews and nieces, and all kinds of people that we just don't see enough of. You know, you folks that live in Kentucky, I know many of you live not so far from your families, from your sons, from your daughters, your parents, and count that as a blessing. You don't have to travel far to see your families, many of us. Now, I know some of you that have exceptions to that rule. Some of you, your kids live way off in California or Timbuktu or wherever. My two children, they live up in Ohio, and the next time I move, and I have no plans on moving anytime soon, next time I move, I'd like to move up to Ohio just to be closer to my kids. It's a blessing being near family members. Now, some of you may count that as a bigger blessing than others, depending on how you get along with your family. And I hope that you get along well with your family. But I would love to be closer to my kids. I wish they would move down here, or someday, not soon, but someday, I'd like to move up nearer my kids. Family is the people, they say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And sometimes family situations get tense, and sometimes there's falling out in families. And I understand all of these dynamics that happen with a family. Not every family is perfect. Not every family member, you know, acts and behaves in a way that you'd like them to. But at the same time, family is wonderful to have, and family is a blessing from God. So I spent last weekend away up in Michigan with my family and just enjoyed the company, enjoyed the getting together, and tell a few stories, have a few laughs, play a few games. And then I had to travel a 12-hour or so trip all the way down from the Cadillac, Michigan area all the way back home. A lot of travel, a lot of riding, but glad to be home. The Lord's been good. God's been good. And I feel joy in my heart that only the Lord can bring. Well, I want to remind you again before we get started on today's topic. Celebrate Recovery happens at 6 o'clock at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. Come on out, share some food, share some fellowship, share some time of growth and spiritual nurture. Love to have you come out 6 o'clock Thursday night at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. Every so often I put out an appeal for someone to send in questions. Questions that I can try to answer from the scriptures. Now, not questions about topics that I may know nothing about. You know, I'm not a medical professional or a legal professional or a mechanic, but I know a little bit about the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and what it teaches on different topics. And God's given me the privilege of a lifetime studying the Word. And I don't say that boastfully by any means, because I know there's many in this area that daily spend time reading your Bible. And I hope that you read your Bible. I hope that you don't just take preachers' words for things or other people's words for things. I hope that you have a personal relationship of communication with God and mediated to you through His Word, through His Scriptures. Read your Bible. I'm not worried about what translation you use. I'm not worried about, if you can read the original Hebrew or Greek. That's not the point. Are you reading your Bible? Because I suggest to you, the Bible has answers to all of life's deepest questions. Got questions? God has answers. And He reveals these answers in the Holy Word. Now, I'm thinking of having put up on our church sign, and I don't say this boastfully, got questions? We've got answers. Why? Because we read the Bible. Again, we're not talking about answers to the legal or mechanical things like this. We're talking about answers of biblical importance, answers that can be found in the sacred Word of God. Well, so I send out this request. I ask this request of questions that people may want to ask. And one dear lady gave me a list of questions about almost a dozen of them. And I'm going to just list them very quickly, and then I'm going to start to address these questions one by one. And I don't claim to have the last word on all of these. If you really want to find wisdom, study the Word of God. Let Him give you the wisdom. Let Him provide the answers. But here are the questions that she addressed to me. Are there some sins that God won't forgive? Interesting question. That's one question. Another question. Will God take man's birthplace and opportunities into consideration in the judgment? Interesting question. Will all living, saved and lost, suffer the seven last plagues of Revelation 16? Now, some of you who have read Revelation know that it talks about the seven last plagues. And so we're going to address that at a later date. Now, here's one, and this lady is a Seventh-day Adventist, and so she asked this question. What pope changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and when? I may spend some time on that one, but it's not to try to denigrate anyone's pope or anyone's religion, but there is some history behind the change from Saturday to Sunday that I think a lot of people are not aware of, but we'll talk about that on one of these broadcasts. How many punctuation errors are there in the Bible? And explain. Wow, I'm not sure how I'll explain that, but I'll do my best. How does the Bible define blasphemy? Will the lost burn forever in hellfire? Will the lost burn forever in hellfire? Let's see, did I forget any? I guess I got them all. Are there some sins that God won't forgive? I think I got all the questions. Well, this lady submitted this list of questions, and I told her that I would attempt to answer them here on the radio program because I think they're important questions, and you may have questions that you want answered. Send them in. We'd love to hear from you. Send them to the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. We'd love to hear from you. Oh, I'm ashamed to say I don't have the address right here in front of me, but if you put it in your local mailbox and send it to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm sure that we'll get it. I believe that the Bible has all the answers to the most important questions, and if you send in a question, I will do my level best to try to answer that question from a scriptural point of view. Got questions? God has answers, okay? Well, I'm going to address this one because it's kind of an important topic for those of you who study Bible prophecy. Those who like to get intense and in-depth into Bible prophecy, and I'm talking here of Daniel's books like Daniel and Revelation, these so-called apocalyptic prophecies. Of course, Jesus has prophecies, Matthew 24, Luke 21, all the Gospels deal in prophecy, many prophecies throughout the Old Testament. And when it comes to understanding Bible prophecy, we need to understand something important, and here's a word I'm going to introduce to you if you haven't heard it before, and I know some of you have, but if you haven't heard this word before, here's what the word is. It's hermeneutic. Hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutic has to do with the method of interpretation, okay? It's named after the Greek god Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods. His task, according to mythology, was to bring the message of the gods down to the earth and impart it to the human race. So, the word hermeneutics has to do with how we interpret particular messages. You know, for instance, if you're reading someone else's mail, or even sometimes your own mail, it's one thing to read the letters on the page. It's another thing to comprehend what these letters mean, what truth or what message is the writer of this letter trying to convey to you, the reader, that helps you understand what it is they want you to know as a result of reading this letter. Well, the Bible is no different in a sense, because the Bible needs to be understood as far as how the original writers, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, yes, it's an inspired book, it's God's holy word, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what message is God trying to convey to us through the reading of the Bible? And that's where the subject of hermeneutics comes in. When we talk about hermeneutics, how are we to understand and how are we to interpret the words of the Bible? Now, you can jump into the Bible willy-nilly and say, well, it says just what it says, and I believe it because the Bible says it. Well, there's truth in that, certainly. But I'll take an example. When Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better that your eye be plucked out and cast into the fires of hell than that your whole body be cast out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Was Jesus being literal here? Well, I hope not. And I'll bet you hope not too, okay? Because there's been a point in your life where your eye has offended you or your right hand has offended you because you've done something you shouldn't have done. Do you cut it off? Do you pluck it out? But you get the deeper message because you use proper biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, okay? So I'm going to apply this principle now in answering this question. What compromises, or who compromises, who comprises the 144,000 in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5? I'm going to read that very quickly. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. There at the end of your Bible. And it starts off with these words. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile or no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Wow, we just read a lot of symbolic language here, didn't we? We have to understand, first of all, that Revelation is a book that's full of symbols. We're not to take things so literally that we miss the truth that God is conveying to us through reading Revelation. But then we come back to the question, who are the 144,000? And by the way, they're mentioned prior to this in Revelation chapter 7, where it says, it talks about four angels holding back the four winds, and in verse 2, he's told not to harm the earth or the sea. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it lists the tribes of Israel, each one having 12,000 members in that tribe. And so those who want to take that literally among us, they believe that this may mean some kind of a resurgence of Israel. Israel, after the so-called secret rapture, they become God's chosen missionaries to the world. They accept Christ as their Messiah now, and they're preaching this gospel, and in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of all kinds of things going on, they are the ones who are preaching the gospel. Or there's different forms to that particular teaching, but you get the content of it. So who are the 144,000? Okay, now we're getting into a lesson on hermeneutics here. When we talk about Israel, are we always talking about literal Israel that occupies the land of Palestine, or, you know, cities of like New York and other major cities and Hollywood and place? Are we talking about the Jewish people in a literal bloodline sense, or are we talking about spiritual Israel? Are we talking about God's people for all time? Well, there's a lot of ground to cover here, and I'm going to try to do it very quickly. But in Hosea chapter 1, I'm going to turn to that very quickly here. God gives an interesting prophecy about his people, the Jews. And Hosea was a prophet who was mourning because of the rebellion and the sin that the Jews are being caught up in. And verse 6, he has a wife who conceives, bears a daughter. God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Will save them by the Lord with their God. Will not save them. And he goes on and he has her have another child named Lo-Ami. You're not my people. No mercy. Okay, and in effect, God is saying, my judgment upon my people Israel is going to be sure and certain because of their rebellion, and Israel is going to be destroyed. They're not my people. They're not forgiven. They're not cleansed. But then, listen to this, verse 10, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. For there shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Okay. Now, we're getting some hints here in the Old Testament of who the true Israel is. And this is what my message is about today. When you're talking about the 144,000, you're talking about the symbolic Israel. You're not talking about the literal Israel. You're talking in symbols. Let me try to help us along here. For instance, in Paul's writings, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Give me just a moment to turn to it. where he says in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is from men, but from God. And Paul again and again makes the point, God not being a respecter of persons, not bringing this division between Jew and Gentile, but God accepting all people who claim the name of Christ, who live by faith in Jesus Christ, they are all Abraham's seed. They are the true Israel. Now, I'm going to skip over to Galatians 3. Now, again, we're establishing a hermeneutic. What we're doing is we're establishing a hermeneutic or method of understanding when we get into the book of Revelation. Who is Israel? Well, some would say, well, it's 144,000, literal number, literal people, you know, literal Jewish people, the bloodline of Abraham. Okay. Well, what does Paul have to say about this in helping us to interpret this? Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now he's not making a distinction here between Jew and Gentile, not at all. He says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, what is the point that Paul is making here? Now, for centuries, the Jewish people in his day had considered themselves exclusive. They considered themselves God's chosen covenant people. They had considered themselves to be kind of special and rather keeping aloof from the Gentile nations, especially the Samaritans and Greeks. They considered themselves privileged, and in a sense they were. They had the oracles of God, they had the law, they had the covenants, they had the prophets and the fathers. But Paul turns this on its head and says, no, it's not someone who is born of the literal blood of Abraham who's a true Jew, but it is those who are of the faith of Abraham. Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced in that. Whoever accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, biblically speaking, is an Israelite. So now, I'm not saying that we're Israeli, you know, we're not part of the Jewish nation there in Palestine, but we are what I would call mystical or spiritual Israel. And that's the hermeneutic we take with us into understanding books like Revelation. In fact, I submit that it's one of the most important principles for understanding Revelation. If we miss this principle, we're going to go into it willy-nilly, we're going to take things that weren't meant to be taken too literally, and we're going to apply them in an inappropriate way. Come back to Romans chapter 9. Where here he contrasts addresses the question not just who is a true Jew, who is a true Israelite, but what is the true method of salvation. It gets rather detailed, and I'm not going to get heavily into it. But he makes the point here in Romans 9. He says, verse 3, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He's talking about his literal Jewish brothers. Okay, his countrymen according to the flesh, you know, his real fleshly Jewish brethren, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He calls Christ God. He calls Jesus Christ God here in this verse, okay? But it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. They are not us all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. And then he goes on and he makes his case, and he does it powerfully. He uses illustrations like being grafted into the olive tree. He uses the fact that God is not a respecter of person. All Israel will indeed be saved, he says. But the question is, who is Israel? Is he talking about, you know, today's Jewish ethnicity? Now, the Jews have certainly been a wonderful people. They have suffered terribly through the persecutions down through the centuries, culminating in the Holocaust during World War II. You know, so this isn't saying anything negative about Jewish people. Certainly not. I've had good friends, Jewish people. I've had good friends, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Methodist. Doesn't matter, you know, as long as we love God, we worship God. But the point of the matter is, when it comes to the interpretation of Bible prophecy, the New Testament takes the experiences of the Israelite people through the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, kind of turns it on its head, if you will, and creates a hermeneutic there in the New Testament when we're understanding Revelation. Who is the Israel? Who are the 144,000 made up of these 12 tribes of 12,000 apiece? I submit to you it is none other than God's people who go under the name of Christ, who are saved by the blood of Christ, whether they fully understand that or not, okay? Doesn't matter how theologically informed you are as such. But whether you fully understand it or not, this important hermeneutic of understanding Scripture, if we go in and understand who true Israel is, it all starts to fit together like the pieces of a puzzle. And we realize it's not just talking about just the Jews or just the Gentiles or just anybody. It's talking about those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who by faith in Christ are candidates for the kingdom. They are compared, using word pictures from the Old Testament, they're called 144,000. Okay, now is that a literal number? Are there only 144,000 going to be saved? I submit to you that it's not a literal number. 144. What is significant about that number? 144 is a numerical construct of a formula. It's you've heard the number 12 in Scripture. There's 12 tribes of Israel, just like there's 12 apostles. You take those and multiply them by themselves, you get 144. Now, 1,000 may be a little bit more difficult to understand, but as I've looked it up in a concordance, 1,000 can have to do with a clan. It can be a generic number for a large extended family. It can have different meanings. But the point of it is that using this cryptic, rather mystical formulation that would have been better understood in the days of the New Testament, remember they sometimes use numbers to designate names like 666 and other things. But it would have been better understood in the New Testament days. A little hard for us to grasp perhaps today, but 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. And these were significant numbers because they reflected on, they echoed the number of apostles times the number of the tribes of Israel, and that made up to 144,000. And it reflects on the fact that it is not just the people of Israel who were saved, those who were saved by Yahweh, Jehovah, but it also has to do with those who are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, one and the same, 144,000. It's a depiction, a revelation depiction of the true Israel down in the end of time. And how are these true Israelites characterized? Well, in Revelation 7, it says that they were to receive the seal of God upon their forehead. Okay. In Revelation 14, it says they were to have the Father's name on their forehead. It's like God puts his claim upon them. They are his people. They are sealed into the truth. And that concept of sealing is mentioned several times in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 8:16, it says, to seal the law among my disciples, among my servants. These are the ones who have settled into the truth. They have been claimed by God because they have claimed God as their ultimate Lord and Savior. They have sealed into the truth. And then Romans 4, and these are some significant verses here. 4, it talks about the example of Abraham and how he received 4:11, Romans 4:11. he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Well, I know I just said a mouthful, I understand. But circumcision to Abraham, Paul is saying, was not the obedience in and of itself, but it was the seal of his obedience. Circumcision being the sign of acknowledgement of God's lordship, God's being king over my life. And circumcision was not what saved Abraham, but it was simply the sign that he was saved. And then Ephesians chapter 1, that idea of being sealed, it's verse, it's in there. Okay, verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, back in Revelation 14, which of course was written well after these other examples, we have, Revelation 7, he sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth or any tree. He's talking about the devastation to come upon the earth just before the second coming of Jesus. God with his angels holding back these winds of devastation, holding back these winds of strife. And then he sees another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. What is the seal of the living God? Well, we talked in one example where it had to do with sealing the law among them, among my disciples. Okay, the law is now airtight. Okay, and they are the ones who make up the true Israel in the end of time. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth and the sea and the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. There's that word again, sealed. Sealing in Bible times had to do with ownership, laying claim upon that person. Now remember in the parallel passage in Revelation 14, it says they had the Father's name written upon their foreheads. God claims them as his own. They're his people. They're the ones who have come through the great tribulation. They're the ones who have stood firm for Jesus, even when the rest of the world didn't seem to be, wasn't standing firm, went their own way. And so he uses a depiction borrowed rather from the Old Testament and turned on its head in the New Testament to describe what I will simply call the true or the spiritual or the mystical Israel, the people of God, the true people of God. Again, keep a sharp distinction between, you know, what we would consider a Jewish person today, okay? Jewish person today, wonderful people, you know, not knocking anybody. We're talking about biblical interpretation here. And the spiritual Jew, or the spiritual Israel, described here by the 144,000, not a literal number, but a number that's calculated based upon the number of apostles and the number of disciples, and the tribes of Israel, you know, multiplied against each other times 1,000, and these are the true Israel. So when you're talking about who makes up the 144,000, in answer to that question, everyone who has claimed the name of Christ and who is prepared to meet him when he comes in the clouds of glory. So that's who the 144,000 are. Now in that same chapter, Revelation 7, he is told that he sees a great multitude. Okay, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying, "Who are those arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" He said, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." But back in verse 9, right after we have a description of this 144,000 broken down into its 12 tribes. Verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude with no one, which no one could number." You can be part of that multitude. You can be part of that 144,000, that symbolic number of people, that mystical Israel, if you will. You can be part of that. And that's what the 144,000 is about. It's not something mysterious It's not something that we have to fret ourselves over. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're part of that 144,000. You're part of that great multitude. You're part of God's people who joyfully await His return and look forward to seeing Him when He comes in the clouds. So I hope that they help explain that question. We're going to get on to some of the other questions that may be a little less detailed later, but we got kind of deep into some Bible prophecy. Remember the word hermeneutic. If you have a good hermeneutic, you have a better understanding of what Revelation teaches. There used to be an old saying about computers, garbage in, garbage out, good in, good out. If you have a good hermeneutic, you'll have a good understanding of Bible prophecy. All right, thanks for listening. I hope you have a wonderful day. May God bless you. May you have a good day today. Thank you.